Pray with me. Father, somebody else was supposed to do the children's sermon this morning, and they just happened to trade with Kip, who just happened to introduce the topic of sanctification. And somebody besides me picks the music, who just happened to pick a song about grace, which leads us again to the topic of our sermon this morning. Lord, I don't believe that all these just happen to be occurrences actually just happen to be. For we are the body of Christ, and you are working through each one of us to minister to each other, and you're busy orchestrating things that are too complex for us to handle. So we come assured that you have wanted to meet us here today. You've called us here for a purpose and for a reason, that we might hear your word and we might respond to it, and we also trust that your Holy Spirit will work inside of us. Work inside of me to speak properly what is right and what is true, and work inside of our hearts to receive what is right and what is true, and to love you more. So, Lord, have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. The family night, I was just thinking I ought to mention this is the last week that we're going to do work and leisure. And so, Lord willing, after this Wednesday, the next one, we're going to talk about the reliability of the Bible and talk about how we regard the authority of the Bible. So I would encourage you to bring friends or relatives or coworkers, and just if you invite somebody between now and Wednesday, we've been receiving calls from folks. It's very courteous for those who are cooking. You know, if you know by Tuesday or Wednesday, if you could call and let us know if you're bringing someone that you didn't get a ticket for. Again, feel free to invite folks. And our goal, if you haven't been there, our goal is to try on some level to engage all ages in the study. And I'm still learning how to do that, so I appreciate everyone's prayers for me as we work on that. Well, thinking about God's Word, people say that words are powerful, and what we have in our hands is the truly powerful Word of God. So what we believe about this is that we believe that in the original manuscripts, written mostly in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, that what was written down was exactly word for word what God wanted. That means that he superintended the work of each of the human authors so that when they were done, the exact wording was there that God wanted us to have. Our religion really hangs on this, and if we deny that this is God's word, then we'll feel free to cut and splice as we see fit. And then it would become a big confusing mess. Because based on how sin has corrupted and influenced each one of us, we would all cut and splice this book differently. So it's really a foundational, fundamental matter of our religion that this book is God's word to us. This week, Nancy was cleaning up in our bedroom, and I tend to just pile things up, and after a while, she's had enough, and she has to go in and clean it up, and she makes it look nice. She makes it look like a woman lives there too instead of just a man. And she found some nice romantic little notes that she had written to me over the years, and I keep them. And now, would I go back and read them now and change the wording of what she wrote some time ago? Would I reinterpret them and say, well, this is what you really meant? No, you take them for what's really written on them. Yet because our hearts are hardened and not naturally conditioned to receive God's word as the authority by which we should live our lives, unless the Holy Spirit is working in us, we're going to try and alter and evade and do all kinds of gymnastic maneuvers on God's word so that we don't get the plain meaning. So I've been praying that God would use this study. I like starting new things. I'm eager to study the whole book, but I like starting new things. So as we start this study of the book of Colossians today, I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive his word and that it would change us. And I believe every word here is useful for us. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. The word apostle simply means someone who is sent. So an apostle of Jesus is someone who is commissioned directly by him to represent him. So, you know, when I use politicians as an example, I think all of you should understand by now, I'm not in favor of one or not in favor of, I'm not trying to persuade you one or another, but it just seems like in our current administration that there, not everybody's always on the same page. But the way it's supposed to work is that if the president would dispatch his Secretary of State to confront the leader of a rogue nation or to negotiate a treaty, that Secretary of State has all the backing, the full authority of the president when that Secretary of State goes to do business internationally. So what Paul was saying here and saying that he's an apostle is that he has the full authority of Jesus Christ. When he writes this letter, this is God's word to us. So this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote 2,000 years ago to a church in what is now modern-day Turkey, there's a little map in your bulletin that shows you, if you can recognize where Turkey would be, it shows you where the city of Colossae was located. It carried the full authority of Christ. But you might ask, what does that have to do with us? Because this is about 2,000 years later. That was a different culture, a different language. And that city doesn't even exist anymore. So how could there be anything useful for us today? Well, understand that God's word is an expression of himself. And so it demonstrates his character and it reveals his heart. And so since it represents who he is, the power of that word does not fade. And our culture is not so different than the culture of the people who lived in Colossae. Yes, maybe they didn't have a toaster and drive a car, but human nature was human nature the same as it is today. Just as God's word was applicable to the church in the first century, so I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will guide us to show us how it applies in our lives. Verse 1 begins this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The Apostle Paul was likely in prison in the city of Rome in the early 60s when he wrote this letter. He had not planted the church of Colossae. In fact, he had never even been to the city of Colossae. The church was apparently founded by an evangelist named Epaphras, whose name you will see, we won't spend much time on it, but you'll see his name mentioned here in this letter. And probably Epaphras had come to visit Paul in prison in Rome and had informed him of troubles, errors that were arising in the Colossian church. And so we can infer what those errors were as we go through this letter and we hear what Paul has to say to them. Ancient letters were different than our letters in that we sign our signature at the end. They signed their signature right up in the front. So you knew exactly who you were getting a letter from. And when Paul signed that up front, he signed with his credentials. And his credentials are that he was an apostle by the will of God. You know, people in Colossae who had never met Paul could be saying, why should we listen to this fellow who, he's never been here, we don't know him, why should we let him tell us what to do? Well, I'm sure that the testimony of Paul was no secret, and Paul, if you remember how he came to Christ, he was not seeking the office of apostle. He did not buy the office of apostle. He did not earn the office of apostle by doing good works. Paul did not make friends with somebody in the commission who appoints apostles. None of that stuff. Paul, that was the farthest thing from his mind. In fact, the apostle Paul, he hated Christians. And he thought that he was serving God by destroying Christians, putting them in prison, killing them. And he was on his way to a city to arrest more Christians and to persecute them when Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul and said, Saul, Saul, why are you... His name was Saul before he was converted. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Saul wasn't out looking for Jesus, and not only was Paul converted that day, but Paul was told, Jesus told him, I've got a mission for you. And it was to be an apostle, someone who's sent, a delegate directly from Christ, to be specially, but not exclusively, sent to the Gentiles. Well, I think that the story of Paul's conversion and his calling had spread throughout the ancient Mediterranean world, so they knew of his calling, and they knew that this wasn't Paul who just decided that he was important enough to tell them what to do, that Jesus had commissioned him. So if they were followers of Jesus, they were bound to listen to him. If we're followers of Jesus, we're bound to listen to him. And by the way, that whole dynamic of Paul's call applies to modern church leaders today. If you meet someone who decides that they are called and they appoint themselves and they start their own movement, I would be extremely careful about that. Because it should be the church, the wider body of Christ, that examines someone and trains someone and observes them to confirm that in fact they are called by God. Paul reminds them that the authority with which he writes has divine backing. So when he addressed their problems, they were bound to listen. There are no apostles today. You may see some on TV who call themselves Apostle Jim or Apostle Jack or someone like that. And why do I say there are no apostles today? Well, because number one, they have to be personally commissioned by Christ, which implies they have to be eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. Every apostle was an eyewitness who had a personal encounter face to face with Jesus. And thirdly, all the apostles were authenticated, or their message was proved genuine, by signs and wonders that they did. They didn't have meetings where they banged people on the head and danced around and some of the people were healed and some of the people weren't. When an apostle healed someone, everyone was healed. So there are no modern day apostles who personally encountered the risen Christ, were personally commissioned by him, and who go about doing signs and wonders to prove that their mission is in fact true, that they carry that authority from Christ. Those apostles laid the foundation for the church. They unfolded for us the teaching of Christ. They taught us how the teaching of Christ applies to our everyday lives, and they also gave instruction as to how the church should be run, how it should be administered. So wherever they planted churches, they appointed pastors and elders so that the pastors and elders could work together to guard the truth that had been given to them from the apostles. And then when you guard that truth, you think about driving your car and staying between the lines. It was to administer the church, so you stay within the bounds of that word that was given by Christ's authority through the apostles. Paul also gives them greetings from Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor who the Colossians probably were familiar with, and many think that Timothy was, or he may have been Paul's scribe. There's reason to believe that Paul had bad eyesight. Towards the end of this letter, he mentions writing something with his own hand, as if that was unusual, that his eyesight might have been bad. So Timothy might have been taking dictation. So Paul and Timothy are going to bring greetings. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addressed the people in the church of Colossae as saints. Now today, the word saint, unfortunately, has come to mean someone who lives such a pure and high, holy life that their entire existence is consumed with service. And you might think of Mother Teresa. You might think of, go back to the Middle Ages, you might think of Saint Francis. People who leave everything and sacrifice everything to do astounding works of service. And of course, those may be counted as saints, but those aren't the only people who are counted as saints. But don't think that the Christian mother or plumber or deacon or computer programmer that you know is not a saint. Being a saint does not require the Roman Catholic Church to recognize some miracle that someone has done. According to the New Testament definition, you and I, as believers in Christ, we are saints. The word saint is related to the word holy, and it is related to the word sanctified. To be holy means that you are set apart, you are reserved for something special, you are consecrated, you are dedicated. And then what's being sanctified? Being sanctified is actually where you begin to grow into that sense of that calling to be holy. You begin to actually resent, well, what was in the children's catechism? How does God make you holy? Or how does God sanctify you? He makes me more and more holy in heart and conduct. That was the last question Kip gave the kids today. So the process of being sanctified is where you begin to resemble Jesus more and more, and you realize that you're set apart, and you begin to act as if you're set apart. Think of a tank truck on the highway. A tank truck on the highway that says potable water. What's that mean? That means that it's water that you could drink right out of the tap on the truck. It's been kept clean and it's been kept pure. So that means that that truck, in a sense, in a very loose sense, not in a religious sense, but in a loose sense, that truck that carries potable water, that is a holy truck. What do I mean? It is set apart for a purpose. It's set apart from all the other types of tank trucks because that is reserved to be kept clean so that it has water in it that you or I could drink. That means that there's things it can't haul. It can't haul pond water. It can't haul swimming pool water. It couldn't pump your septic tank out. It couldn't go, if your basement was flooded, it could not come and pump out your basement. Why? Because it would take a lot to sterilize that tank again because it was intended, it was designed, it was reserved for the use of drinking water. Well, you understand that you are reserved for God's purposes. And Satan regularly wants you to set aside your words, your work, your leisure, your romance, your mind, your affection, your body, your parenting, your homes, your worship, every component of what you are. Satan wants you to use it for something other than what God has authorized you to use it. But you are saints. You are called to be holy. You are reserved for God's purposes. So, kids, when you yell at your parents, your mouth is not acting like the mouth of someone who is sanctified. Adults, when you fail to show integrity, you weren't reserved by God to be deceitful. You were reserved by God to be truthful. You're saints. When you become jealous, that means that you're allowing your affections to chase after something other than what God wants you to have. You're a saint. You should not allow your affections to be chasing after something that God has not authorized for you. When you covet, you are taking a saint's heart that is supposed to love and desire and delight in God and making yourself instead serve another God as if something else could satisfy. So for what has God reserved us? To what end are we consecrated? I think when I think about this whole idea of being reserved or consecrated, I think about my ordination in 1997. I had been trained. I had been licensed for a year, and so the church I was serving could observe me. And then they called together a bunch of pastors to put me through an all-morning examination. And when they determined that they thought I was fit to serve as a pastor, we set up a special service, and I knelt down in front of the congregation, friends and family, and these pastors came, and they laid hands on me, and they prayed for me and for God's ministry through me. That was a time where I was set apart, and my life has been defined by that calling ever since. Your calling is no less distinct. And it was conveyed to you not with a group of people standing over you, laying hands on you and praying, but it was when you were baptized. You were baptized into Christ. And so you've been given a share in his calling. And what offices does he hold? He is a prophet, so you're called to speak truth. He is called to be a priest, so you're called to give your life as a living sacrifice. And you are called to serve others as a priest served. Jesus is king, so you are called to be royalty and to be holy and to make war on sin in your life. You know, if it would help you to get this through your head, I could call you Saint. Well, we could call John, Pastor John, Saint John from now on. But we could, if that would help you, I could whenever I see you, if you really want me to do that, I could just say, oh, it's Saint Kip. And that's the way you should think of yourself, because you are a saint. You are reserved, you are set apart for God's use, for God's purposes, to share in the calling of Christ. Paul addresses the members not only as saints, but he calls them faithful brethren. So he's saying something very good about the congregation there. If they're faithful, that means they have not been slothful in carrying out their calling. Faithful means they're very committed, and they realize that they're set apart, and so they want to learn what this means to be set apart. So that means that their congregation was not haphazard. Their congregation was not half-hearted. Their congregation was not reserved in their involvement because they had 10 other things that outranked their involvement in the body of Christ. They did not fail to invest themselves in each other's lives in love. They were faithful brothers and sisters. And so if we're going to be faithful brothers and sisters, attentive to our calling to fulfill God's purposes, realizing that He's reserved us for Himself, then that means we have to be full of faith. We have to realize that Christ's salvation, the gospel message is true, that His life, His death, His resurrection has not been wasted, and that He is changing us. He is making us into what He desires for us to be. He is the source of our life, and we learn that the more we love Him, and the more we learn Him, the more we will be determined to reserve ourselves for Him. So the reason that we would be faithful is because we are full of faith in Christ. If we burrow down another layer beneath that, why would we be full of faith? Because the grace of God is at work in our lives. We don't sanctify ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It's God who sanctifies us. That was in the Children's Catechism this morning. God both justifies us, changes our status from being condemned to being accepted, but God also is the one who sanctifies us. But He does not sanctify us apart from our actions. So you can't just sit back and say, well, I know God wants me to be holy, and He's going to change me. Anytime, Lord. No, you need to dig into the Scriptures. You need to be earnest in prayer. You need to be sharing fellowship with others, praying for each other, encouraging each other, establishing a body that stands for truth so that we can influence and encourage each other as we walk step by step. We could apply ourselves, though, and work really hard to keep God's law and in the end be nothing more than hypocrites unless the grace of God were at work in us. So we realize our dependence on Christ. We pursue our calling with a whole lot of prayer. We ask Jesus to fill us with what's pleasing to Himself. We ask Him to grant us faith, to keep us pure, to change our affections so that we delight in what delights Him. We ask Him to protect us from Satan's schemes. We ask Him to give us knowledge of Himself, to reveal His glory to us. This is not just a self-improvement process that we could work 5 or 6 easy steps and come out on the other side, a transformed person. This is a relationship with Christ where we are clinging to Him. We know, perhaps we know there's sins in our lives we need to get rid of. Perhaps there's ways we know we need to develop in our walk with Christ. But we don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We cling to Christ. And we will not let go until He produces in us those marks of true sanctification. We are in organic union with Christ. That's why Paul says, he addresses them as brothers. We are a family together. We are partaking of the very life of Christ. I often pray for God to bring us more brothers and sisters in our congregation who are very serious about growing in Christ, who want to be sanctified, who realize that they are reserved for God's use and they want to grow into that role. Paul extends a greeting to the church, and his greeting, he extends grace and peace to them from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. A blessing such as I give to you at the end of the service is not just me wishing you well and have a nice week. It is my duty to bless you. As the one who has brought God's word to you today, I will give you a blessing, and we trust that God's power will work through those words and that He will, in fact, extend to you the things that I bless you with. So we should be eager to receive that blessing. Ancient greetings might have been peace among the Jews or rejoice among the Gentiles. Paul greeted them with words that were immersed in the reality of being in God's kingdom, that they are a holy people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's heavenly glory breaking into our lives. Remember, he's God's ambassador, and the blessing that he's extending to them has two aspects of God's power, grace and peace. What is grace? Grace, we could say, is God's unearned favor that enters our polluted and corrupted lives. It removes our sins. It applies the blood of Christ to us and cleanses us. It calls us back from the dead, for we were all born spiritually dead. It awakens faith in us to be united to the life of Christ. It continues to unfold His glory by developing more and more the image and likeness of Christ in us. No one can be saved. There is no possibility of any sinner coming to salvation unless God's grace begins to enter our lives and infuse and invade and work itself in us. So when we want God's grace to fill us, we're asking Him to give us His favor so that everything that Christ has purchased for us can be unpacked and can come to be a reality. And that sounds just wonderful. We want God, you know, we sing hymns about grace, amazing grace. John Newton, the slave trader, wrote that when he was converted. But as much as we celebrate grace, as much as we're grateful for it, it's not always going to feel good. In fact, the more God immerses you into His grace, the more that grace begins to permeate your life. You know, if you think about a big mansion and, you know, you as you work your way through that mansion, maybe you get to a closet that hasn't been opened in a while and it's musty and sort of foul in there. Maybe it has some dead rats. Well, as grace works through your life, then all those doors in your life begin to open. And you begin, you think you're doing really well walking with Christ, and then He stops you one day in your tracks and you recognize something in your life that either that's going on now or that was from a long time ago, and it's foul. And you think, this is gross. I thought I was doing all right with Jesus. Well, that's Him being kind to you. That's a part of your sanctification where He opens that. He gives you that understanding. He's so patient. He doesn't dump all of that on us at once. And so as His grace begins to permeate us, then we begin to see things in our lives that don't have anything to do with God. So what blessing did He give to them? Grace and peace. As that process is unfolding in our lives, we need to know that we have peace with God. And when we realize something in our lives, when we look back and you think, oh my word, why did I do that? Why was I like that? I can't believe I was like that. Now that I recall, well, you know what we cling to? We cling to the promises of God where He said, I am for you and not against you. The blood of Christ is sufficient to expunge all sins of the past. So Paul is wishing on them grace, yes, that they will be immersed in all of God's favor, but also peace, because this idea of growth doesn't always seem very fun. Satan will tell you you're a loser and there is no hope for you. Satan will tell you God doesn't want to hear from you anymore because you've sinned one too many times. Satan will tell you that if the world knew what you had done, oh, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with you, so you better not get involved in ministry. And your own conscience will do that. The world will do that. You understand, we need God's peace. We need to know that there is no sin that we can or will or have sinned that is more powerful than the cross of Christ. So even when you do not feel like you and God are chummy, you have to rely on those promises. That is the source of your peace, that Christ has died for you and nobody can stand against His power. Well, what I'd like to do just before we quit here is I'd like to leave you with some things from another Puritan, John Flavel. I just finished a little book that he wrote called Keeping the Heart, and in it he encourages us to preserve our souls in the holy frame to which God has raised it. God has made us holy, so we need to learn what that means. And he says, I never knew grace to thrive in a careless soul. So if we're careless about growth, if we aren't paying attention to God's law and seeking Christ to fill us, how's grace going to thrive? So he gives nine occasions where we really need to guard our hearts because we're saints. Number one is in prosperity. You know, sometimes we are enjoying God's blessings so much, we forget that we're saints and we forget that we have a calling and a mission. And we think that our calling and mission is to enjoy life, and that's not our calling and mission. We can be grateful for when we enjoy it, but our mission is to grow to be like Christ. If you're still reading through the one-year Bible, maybe you read in 2 Chronicles today, there was a king in 2 Chronicles who things were going so well, he forgot to examine himself and he turned away from God. A second opportunity that we must take to examine ourselves is in adversity, when we're having trouble. People look for opportunities to rebel. There was a king in, I think it was Ahaz in 2 Chronicles also, and he got so frustrated with his troubles, he took that as an opportunity to turn away from God. You understand that suffering does not cancel your calling to be a saint. You need to have faith that God is using your suffering to transform you into the image of Christ. John Flavel pictures suffering as a pill to be swallowed. And he said, you can get it down with patience and quiet submission. You know, when you get a pill stuck and you panic, that doesn't help. But if you're patient, you can swallow this pill of suffering that God has sent to you. He said, if you chew it up, that's the equivalent of complaining. So if you're going to complain and you're going to be ranting and raving against God, that's like chewing up that pill and it's going to become all the more bitter. He gives us a little perspective. He says that if you think that your present suffering is terrible, and it very well may be, then what you need to do is you need to compare, you are a saint, and you need to compare the suffering that you are enduring now with the suffering that you would have for eternity if you were not a saint. And suddenly you will want to cherish your position as saint, even if there are times when it is not pleasant. Number three, if you are ever persecuted, you must keep your heart and not give in to fear. Saints are heirs of the blessings of God, which no one can take from us. I put this next quote on your study guide because I thought it was such a powerful quote. He said, while prosperity and impunity slay the wicked. What's impunity? Impunity means the wicked, they sin, and they it seems like they get away with it. Nobody holds them accountable. They never get caught. So while prosperity and impunity slay the wicked, okay, so they're rich and they're happy and they can do whatever they want, he said, you understand that's actually killing them. That is actually like a chariot that is carrying them up to the gates of hell where it's going to deposit them. So don't look at the wicked and envy their prosperity or their impunity. Let me finish the quote now. He said, let me find it. He said, while prosperity and impunity slay the wicked, even slaying and adversity shall benefit and save the righteous. So God wastes not one experience that you have. Every trouble, every good blessing, every hardship, every tear, every part of those who are saints, God uses it to usher us towards heaven. Number four, in times of national peril and calamity, we should guard our hearts. As saints, realize that our Father will not fail to fulfill the precious promises He has given to us. We must rehearse them over and over as we ask Him for faith and courage and strength to be the saints He has called us to be. Number five, when we're in great need. Maybe you've even been at a point in your life where you didn't know where you were going to get food or clothing. You have to remember that you are a saint, and your need in this world cannot cancel out your status. He said it is better to be as low as hell with a promise from God than to be in paradise without a promise from God. Worse than being denied the earthly comforts that you would like here on this earth would be to be denied a share in Christ for eternity. Cherish, treasure your calling to be a saint. Number six, he said, when you come to fulfill your duty as a saint, like coming here to worship, he said, that's a special time that you have to guard your heart. Why is that? Because the enemy wants to fill you with vain thoughts. The enemy wants to steal your affections and create many distractions. So you must prepare when you come to meet with God, separate yourself from earthly things, contemplate the presence of God, and ask Him to purify us. Remember, we want to be very serious. I didn't have room in my notes here to include these. I'll just mention them. We also must, as saints, guard our hearts when we're receiving injury and abuse from someone else, when someone's attacking us. Or number eight, when Satan tempts us. Or number nine, when darkness comes. I referred to it briefly just a moment ago, but there are times where you can't feel God. You can't taste Him, you can't hear Him, and you wonder if He's even in your life. Even mature Christians. I heard an illustration this week that said, you know, if you blindfolded someone and they had to walk across a bridge across the river, they could be across the river, and not realize it? Well, you might be walking with Christ, and at the moment you can't sense it. You must rely on the promises of God, and that the cross is greater than any sin that you've committed. You realize you and I together, we are saints. And we are reserved for God's glory. And I pray that He would lead us deeper into a practice of serious Christianity and holiness. Let's pray.